we could make a case that right now we are studying two of the most difficult books in the Bible. In the early service, we're doing Song of Solomon, which is not easy, and one-third of the Hebrew words are obscure, and even comes in from other languages like Persian and places from India. It's not an easy book down to it. This service, we're doing Hebrews, which, in my opinion, is the most difficult of the New Testament books. The reason it's difficult is we wonder about the identity of the intended readers. They are Jewish, that much is known, the book of Hebrews. But then further on, is our author addressing unsaved people, or is he addressing Christians? Is he addressing unbelievers? Is he addressing believers? This is something that Bible researchers, they wonder about. And when we come to these warning passages, they're very severe warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And so the question is, are these evangelistic, directed at unsaved people, warning them to trust in Christ as Savior? Well, of course, that's true theology. If a person has never trusted Christ as Savior, he or she does need to be warned, and there does need to be a warning about the severe consequences of disbelief. So it's true theology, and many, many people think that the warning passages in the book of Hebrews are addressed to unsaved people. Now, on the surface of it, you'd say in the early church, they're being directed, these books are written to Christians. How do you get unsaved people? Well, just like today, there would be unbelievers in the assembly, and they what we today would call seekers, searching out the truth. And maybe the author of Hebrews is addressing these warnings to what we would now call seekers, who are at least listening to the presentations of the Christian truths. And many people think that the warning passages in Hebrews are evangelistic. This is the view that I was taught in my home church growing up by my very fine pastor, Johnson. It's the view that I was taught in college, Don Phillips, some of you know him, and some of you might even know the seminary teacher, Thomas Edgar, in Washington, D.C. All the way up, I was taught that these warning texts are evangelistic and they're addressed to unsaved people. If that's your viewpoint, that's just fine. That doesn't impinge upon any really important theological core doctrines. But I have come to believe that these warning passages here are talking to Christians. They're very severe warnings. They're not warnings of eternal condemnation, but they're very severe warnings about missing out on future reward and missing out on what God wants to have us do in this life. One of the main reasons that I think is talking to Christians is that there is a future thrust to salvation all through the book. It's not so much talking about a believer's past salvation from hell by virtue of trusting Christ as Savior. The thrust in the book is a future deliverance that will happen at Christ's second coming. In chapter 1, verse 14, it talks about angels, and it says, angels are servants of those who will be heirs of salvation. See the future thrust on it? A deliverance that is to come when our Lord comes back and rescues us from this sinful and suffering world. A future type of salvation being stressed there in chapter 1, verse 14. Also, chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ will come a second time without sin unto salvation. So the author is stressing a future rescue. Usually when we use the word salvation, we think of being saved from hell and condemnation for a Christian's viewpoint in the past by trusting in Christ. But the book of Hebrews is given a future thrust to deliverance or rescue at the second coming. And so the warnings, I think, are addressed to Christians. And we are being told not to neglect the future deliverance, and not to waste this life, and to earn as many rewards as possible, to live with what we might call an eternal perspective in view. That big long introduction was to bring you to Hebrews 4, verse 1, where right away you can see how someone might take this as an evangelistic text, as a warning to unbelievers, and If you prefer that viewpoint, that's fine. You wanted to want to read all the details. They're in the Blessed Assurance, or they're in Not by Bread Alone. I'm going to take the viewpoint that the warnings are to ourselves, assuming we're believers this morning. I'm going to take it that they're warnings given to us. If you want to take them as evangelistic, you can read about that perspective, and if you hold that, that's fine. I'm going to assume you've turned to Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let's read that together. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering to his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. Well, I can see how a person would take this as evangelistic. We think of Jesus saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And that's a type of rest in salvation, Matthew 11:28, where we rest from condemnation and guilt through faith in Christ, and we rest from working to earn salvation, which so many religions have. And so entering into his rest could be taken as evangelistic. But as with other parts of the entire Bible, not just the book of Hebrews, we interpret it better when we think like a Jewish person thinks. Cultural and historical interpretation, we interpret like a Jewish person thinks. What would a Jewish person, also got to think like a country person, by the way. That will come in later in the book, because when he talks about the fire, we think of fires of hell, but the actual imagery is burning a field. He's talking about burning the weeds off a field, to purify the field. So thinking like a rural person and thinking like a Jewish person is very essential to understanding exactly what's being said. We have to think, what would they think of when they hear the word rest, to enter into the rest? Chapter 3, last week's study, the immediate background is they've sent the spies off into the land, and all but two come back, and they say, boy, it's milk and honey and great big grapes. You carry them around on clusters of poles, but they're great big giants. And we don't believe the promise that we can take them over. And we're not going to fight. Instead of fighting, we're going to run. We're not going to enter into that inheritance which we have in the land. So that background of the spies informs the definition of entering into rest. Even more important is Moses' definition of rest in the book of Deuteronomy, which I'll repeat it one more time. It means to inherit. Here's Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. For you have not yet come into the resting place, the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you. Now, from our American perspective, we wouldn't link rest and inheritance together, but we have to think like they would think. You have to think like Moses would write. And in Moses' perspective, rest equals inheritance, possession of the reward. And so the future stress of salvation in this book and the Jewish perspective on the definition of rest, I'm taking as a warning to believers to get your full reward, to continue in the battle. Don't quit the fight. Don't just drop and run. But to continue in the battle that we might get a full level of crowns in the afterlife, we might get a full level of positions in the kingdom, we might even, and I think there are different levels of glory in the resurrection body. One star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:41-42. So the rest equals inheritance, given Moses' definition of it. And the warning here is we know about the promises that victory if we'll fight, the spiritual battle now. We know about the promises of what all will happen in the future. So he's warning, I believe, Christians, saying don't neglect, don't drift through life, don't just walk away from it, or as last week's message, drop out of the house of God. The system of worship and instruction, falling away from God's house, doesn't mean leaving God's family. We're saved by faith alone. That makes us sons and daughters of God. And we're in the family if we trust in Christ as Savior. But we can leave his house in the sense that we no longer participate in his system of worship. And so we can leave his house. We can quit the fight. We can not get our full intended reward on the other side, or full intended inheritance. That, I believe, is what this warning mainly is. Let us look at verse 2. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard. The very obvious, being pastor or preacher, the very obvious phrase that comes out of here is the word did not profit. All kinds of applications there where they heard the word, but had no intention of obeying it, so it didn't do them any good. And we could stress that, take some time applying that to ourselves, that as we read the Bible and as we hear it being taught in church or Sunday school or radio or read it in other books, it profits us when we actually believe all the promises in the Bible and actually have intention to obey it. Otherwise, it's not a full profit like it can be. It's not a full benefit until we act upon it. I can see why someone would look at just verse 2 and lift it out and say that's evangelistic. They need to hear the good news of the gospel and need to respond by faith, and that's all true. Theology, of course. But the actual picture in mind is the spies. Chapter 3, just got through it last week. The spies going in the promised land. Now, all these spies, they had put the blood on the door at the Passover. They had believed in the saving nature of the blood and put it on the door lintels, and as they crossed out of Egypt. But they got up to the land, and the specific promise in mind here is, believe that if you'll fight, you'll win. Now, go in there and take on those giants. So in that generation, they had believed in the blood, but they didn't believe that they could do God's work. The enemies were too great. The battle was too hard. They're giants. We can't do it. Even though God had said, if you'll fight, you'll inherit the blessings of the promised land. Now, their refusal was not quite the same as the topic of salvation, because Moses and Aaron were believers. Moses and Aaron went to heaven. They're in heaven. But even they did not inherit the promised land. So our warning to us is, I do not think it should be interpreted as disbelieving the gospel. It's saying, believe all of the promises of God. And don't drop out of the household of God. And don't drop out of the spiritual battle. Which we could say, we have a spiritual battle within us because we're full of sin. And we have that sin nature. And the continuance here is keep fighting it. Keep fighting that spiritual battle on the inside. Also, all of the opposition to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the message of the cross. Are we going to fight it in our time? Yeah, you know I don't mean go slash people's tires, but I mean ideologically and verbally and with our conversations and with our choices and beliefs and with our lives. Are we going to just let the enemies of God win? Or are we going to, like it's called upon the spies, or are you going to take on the giants? So I understand why some might take verses 1 and 2 evangelistically, although I believe we should interpret it like a Jewish person would. Rest equals inheritance. And these people, although they had the blood on the door, were saved, most of them, not universally, but many in the Exodus generation, they're saved as they come out of Egypt. But when a time came for them to fight God's enemies, they wouldn't do it. Cowardice. I don't believe we can do it, even though God says so. I don't. Cowardice, fear, laziness, run away, don't take on the spiritual battles. And instead of inheriting their full possession, they wandered and wandered and wandered. And I won't spend much time repeating that. Of course, that's been a theme so far up to this point in the book, where we might be Christians and believers, but we still can wander through life. We can wander for 40 years. And not really fulfill the purpose that God has for our life because we don't believe the promises. And I don't mean the saving promise of the cross, which is the most important thing. We don't believe the rest of it. You know, the Bible is inerrant, actually believing that, so that we got to follow everything it says and actually believe there is a second coming and there will be, Christ will rule and he will reward us. And the other promise is, if you fight, you'll win. You won't lose. I will build my church, universal church, not local. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So get in there and fight. Fight the ideological enemies. Fight the sin within. Fight. That's a matter of believing that promise, which these spies, all except for Joshua and Caleb, did not believe. We better move on now to verses 3 through 5. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. Now he's quoting Psalm 95, which is why we read it, for our scripture reading. God has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, Psalm 95, they shall not enter into my rest. Well, have you and I entered into rest today? Many of us have begun. We've begun to enter into the rest. Have we completed rest? Well, we're not on the other side yet. We're not in heaven yet. On the other hand, we have entered into the salvation rest. We've entered into, come unto me, all you who labor. Many of us have trusted Christ as Savior. Therefore, we can rest from guilt and condemnation and have assurance and peace of mind from that part of it. That's primary. And we've entered that far into it. Have we entered fully into his rest? Do we have our full inheritance yet on the other side? That's still in doubt. And I'm not going to say any more right now because when we get to verse 11, you look down there, chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see very clearly that that level of inheritance is still in doubt. That's the sermon title. Let us be diligent. Let us be diligent to enter our full inheritance. So, believers have begun the rest process or the rest blessing because we have rest in salvation, but there's more. Back to verse 4 here, our author is quoting book of Genesis that God created the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh, or the Sabbath, and that's where that word comes from. It means to rest. And then in verse 5 it says there still is a rest that might be available to us. We have a number of, and I'll have to read the next section to complete this, but we have a number of levels of rest that our author is talking about. He's talking about God's rest in creation, where God enjoyed his inheritance that he had just made, and he enjoyed himself. God is internally blessed. Little theological point. It's okay for God to enjoy himself. He's perfect. So one of his attributes is he blesses himself. We can't go into pride, but this is God. So when it says he rested, it means he enjoyed himself and he enjoyed his possessions or his inheritance. And then he offered in the Exodus, come on in to the promised land, fight. But if you fight, you'll come on in and you can enjoy myself to a greater degree. And you can enjoy my possessions. That part of it called the promised land. Now, they wouldn't do it. They just plain said, I don't believe that promise that we can inherit that land. Which comparable to us in saying, I don't really think it's that important for me to believe there's crowns and a kingdom and positions of authority and different levels of reward. I'm under the blood. I'm saved. I don't care about the rest of it. Doesn't interest me that much. And we can make the same choice and say the full inheritance, the full reward that God has offered, we say, nope. Rather wander for 40 years. I'd rather be outside the house of God. And I don't limit this to one local church. I mean, people say, I'm going to be outside a system of worship, the New Testament system of worship. Just beat it outside of it. And then that is comparable to saying, you're under the blood, you've been delivered from slavery by virtue of faith in Christ, but now work real hard, fight, Get the deepest inheritance you can. I will bless you. I will give you the promised land in its fullness. And today, a lot of Christians say, well, I don't care about that. I'm just glad I'm not in Egypt anymore. I'm just glad I'm not a slave anymore. And I'll wander around in the desert. Let us read verses 6 through 8 to continue the definitions of rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who had formerly the good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, this is in the Psalm 95, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Level one of rest, creation rest. God enjoyed his own possessions and he enjoyed himself. Level two of rest we might call the promised land rest. If you'll fight, you can enjoy me to a deeper degree, and you can enjoy my possessions, this little bit of gem of the world called Israel, if you'll fight. They said no. And so the invitation was extended, it says in verse 7, to the time of David. Well, in the time of David, there was yet another invitation, enter into my rest. We read the entire Psalm 95, and in David's time, it is an invitation to come to, I would like to call, a temple rest. Come to the place of worship. Remember a few minutes ago, Psalm 95? Come let us sing for joy the Lord. More verses. Come let us worship. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Come to worship. In a way, should not worship be a sense of rest? Part of my job is to warn of wolves, and so we have to kind of deal with, the country's falling apart, it's a big mess, and we have to warn of heretics here and there and there and there, and we do. But I try to be very careful to tip it in the scales of spending attention upon the glorious and perfect Lord Jesus Christ, so that church is a rest. So that we warn of the bad things, and deal with it, confront the Bible critics, confront the heretics, confront the people that are pushing evil, but that will not be dominant. It's a choice. It's a philosophical choice that I have, and I think, good pastor, it will not be dominant. Then when we attend church, we will be thinking primarily of the magnificence of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It'll be far more positive and negative. It won't be enemy of the week. I don't like that. Not all the time. Enemy of the week. This group is bad. That group is bad. Let me warn you, this group is bad. Church ought to be a little bit of a rest from it, you know? Time out. Time away. A place for the people of God. And so David, in Psalm 95, was saying, come to this sort of rest. Come to an emotional and psychological rest in the perfections of God. Come to the temple rest, or we may say worship rest. Now, did they? Some did. Some didn't. And today in our world, some Christians are resting in God this morning. And some, even though they've trusted in Christ as Savior, and they're on their way to heaven, they are not resting in God this morning. They're not learning about Him. They're not worshiping Him. They are not. So, the warning in Psalm 95 was, don't be like these people back in Moses' day, where they could have had their full inheritance, but they said no. So David comes back at them 400 years later, enter into the system of worship. And don't be hard-hearted and foolish, like the previous generation that could have had a deeper inheritance in God. And they said, no, we won't fight. We won't serve you. And we don't really believe your promises are going to come true. Otherwise, we'd act upon them. So David, in 1000 B.C., said, don't be like the Exodus generation in 1400 B.C. And our author is applying this to the readers and to us today. We begin to enter into God's rest by trusting in Christ the Savior. He gives us a, what I might call the salvation rest. And then we can go deeper and enter into worship rest. The full part of entering into rest, though, will not be finished until there's the inheritance on the other side. So we have rest through grace salvation. We have rest through a place, a system. I don't want to make it a building or a location, but a system of worship, and we can enter to that degree in the rest. But to have the full inheritance, that's in the afterlife. In some ways, we're not on vacation now. We're still in a fight. We're in a spiritual fight with the sin within. We're in a spiritual fight with the enemies of God. And so let us move on to verse 11, where it's quite clear that the degree of our inheritance or the degree of our rest is not yet determined. Verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Again, if you want to take that as evangelistic, you're free to do so. I think it's talking to Christians. I think a definition of rest following Moses is a full inheritance. And so he's saying, don't fall away from the type of life that will give you a full reward later. Don't wander wasting this life for 40 years in the desert. Be diligent to enter. How do you enter? You actually believe the promises, and you'll stay in the battle within and outside, and you participate in God's house of worship, this church or another one where the Bible is actually honored. But the opposite of being diligent is just to drift. These are all words in the book of Hebrews. Fall away, drift, neglect, which many, many Christians do. Verse 11 is actually the punchline of the chapter. But we're more familiar with verse 12 and maybe verse 13, which I would like to begin, but never had any intention to thoroughly explain. Verse 12, you will know. You will know verse 12, most likely. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and of both joints and marrow and able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We might come back to this next time. The imagery of the Bible as a sword with another list of the other figures of speech about the Bible. And we might come back to the theological niceties of whether soul and spirit can be divided. Are we two-part beings? Or are we three-part beings, body, soul, and spirit? Okay. But for our purposes and for the argument of the book, verse 12 is subordinate. Verse 12 is a secondary point. The main point is the Word of God will bother our conscience until we obey verse 11. So while verse 12, our kids memorize it, and very important theological text, the main point is for or because. It's a secondary point. Verse 11 is say, be diligent. Don't fall backwards. Stay in the battle. Keep fighting. And if you don't, the Bible's going to bug you till you do. That's all verse 12 is saying. That when people are in the Bible, it will prod their conscience to be diligent, to obey verse 11. And I do want to go ahead and say this. You know, they didn't have this option. Christians today do. They have a third option. See, in the Bible days, the author is trying to keep these people from going back to the synagogue. They're Jewish. They're Jewish believers, but their unbelieving relatives are dragging them back to the temple. And that's the whole argument of the book. And they only had that choice. You either go to church, or you go back with your unsaved relative to the synagogue. Today we have a third choice. And the third choice is you can go to a church that doesn't use the Bible. Well, it won't bother your conscience because that whole list of topics is totally politically correct. And I don't mean legalism. I don't like legalism. I don't like going beyond the authority of the Bible. I like to just stay right within it and not go beyond it. On the other hand, you know, the disdain for Bible study in our time is not just intellectual. There's plenty of that. Don't like to learn anything. But the same people that don't like the Bible study will know all of the sports statistics and maybe all the Hollywood gossip. They have pretty good minds if they're interested. The main reason I think most people don't like Bible study is it bothers their conscience. And that is the connection between verses 11 and 12. That those who read the Bible, the Word of God, those who attend a system, an assembly where the Bible is honored, there's going to be a certain amount of cutting so that there's a tendency to be diligent and obey verse 11. But in our times, people can drop out of the study or the hearing of the Word of God, either in church or just don't read it anymore, and then they tend to disobey verse 11 that says, be diligent, and they wander in the desert of life without getting their full reward on the other side. Even though a lot of them are believers. Verse 13 is the same way. It's a theological text about God knows everybody. He knows He's omniscient, omnipresent. He sees everything we do and watches us. And we could say that's very comforting. He's there to rescue me. Yeah, all that theological truth. But in this context, verse 13 is trying to get us to obey verse 11. It's saying, be diligent, keep fighting, stay with it. Verse 13, because God's watching it all the time. He knows what we're thinking. He knows how we're behaving. And all things are open to Him. He knows, and He sees it all. And so verses 12 and 13, very important, rich theological texts on God's attributes, but they mainly are here so that we'll obey verse 11 and be diligent and not fall back and not fall away and keep in the fight and keep in the household of God. Or, back chapter 3, be partakers, business partners, fishing. Okay, will the musicians please come then?